My name is Renaud. I get to be one of the pastors at Mosaic Church, along with Brady and a few others. And most often, I will be over at the Winter Garden campus. But tonight, I have the incredible privilege of being able to come down here where I can be with you guys and spend a little bit of time hanging out and exploring and discovering together some of what God has for us as he continues to reveal himself to us through our exploration of the Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I am very excited to be here and to explore with you guys just a little bit of what God is up to in my story and in our story and in his story that is unfolding on this planet. So some of you may know this, many of you may not, but I have the privilege of parenting 8 children. So today is Father's Day, and I think my friends and I were joking this morning, both of whom also have 6 or more children, and we're saying, you know, we just don't think that you should qualify as a Father's Day recipient until you have at least 5 kids. And so we're like, because once you have 5, it transitions into a whole nother level. Or we need to have Father's Day, and then we need to have Father's Day 2.0 for those people that are dealing with 7 teenagers and an 11-year-old like I am. So in our home is made up of 8 kids, 4 boys, 4 girls. They range from 20 years old all the way down to 11 years old. My 20-year-old son, he's still in high school because of his history. And so functionally, he still functions in the realm of teenagers. So really, though I don't technically have 7 teenagers, I count him as one of my teenagers. And so I have 7 teenagers and an 11-year-old who's technically not a teenager, but wholeheartedly believes that he is. And so I really have 8 teenagers in many ways. And my children, 4 girls, 4 boys, and then 4 of my children entered our family through birth, biologically from my wife and I, and then 4 of our children entered our family through adoption, neither of which is a more valid or non-valid way to enter a family. Both, from a biblical perspective, are extraordinary ways to enter a family. And so now this is our family. 6 years ago, a little over 6 years ago, 4 of my children, the 4 that entered through adoption, entered our family simultaneously. So kind of like birthing 4 at the same time, except 4 that talk. The 4 that talked didn't speak English, so that was helpful in some ways. Now I know. It wasn't helpful then, but now I sometimes wish they could only not speak English. I'm like, because all you're doing is talking back. And if I didn't understand you, I could just nod, and then it would be fine. But I do understand you, and what you're saying is not very nice. And so, you know, we're dealing with a lot of that, as you know, because all of you have experienced the incredible transition from childhood to adulthood when you go through those teen years and everything just feels wrong and feels inside out and upside down. And the people that you love most, you hate most, and the people that you need most, you want to be away from most. And there is a normalcy in that journey, and it is an important part of our journey, even though it is a corrupted version of what God designed for us to journey into our independence, right? So I'm dealing with all of that. But in addition to that, when those 4 children entered my home, I describe often to people when they ask what it was like to have 4 biological children and then have 4 adopted children enter the home simultaneously. And I tell people it was like taking 2 tractor trailers and driving them straight at one another at 100 miles an hour with the hope that when they collide, they'll turn into one big happy tractor trailer. And generally, when 2 tractor trailers collide at 100 miles an hour, there is no happy big tractor trailer. There is death, hell, fire, screaming, glass, burning, tires, pieces, and lots of collateral damage beyond the 2 tractor trailers and traffic, and you name it. It's just a horrid mess. And when we collided as 2 families becoming 1, it was very much like that. And for the last 6 years, a lot of our journey has been a journey filled with this word we call trauma. Trauma is what is affected when there is a giant accident. So we have specialists in trauma care in hospitals. That is the trauma center, right? Because we use the word trauma when your body's been slashed apart and broken and you're bleeding profusely and you're going to die. And so then you go to the trauma center, the ER, and you get flown by the trauma helicopter. When you're like, I'm going to cramp. Yeah, it's hurting a bit. You just drive yourself to the hospital. But when you have a trauma, that's a different ballgame. Right? And so trauma also exists not only in the physical, but it also exists in the emotional, in the spiritual, in the mental. When we experience things in life that come at us and break us and jolt us and hurt us and scar us internally. And so because my home has been a home filled with a lot of trauma, 4 children that come from hard places that now come with trauma, some conscious, some unconscious, and 4 children that knew only the safety of our home and then were impacted by and collided with the trauma that came with 4 of my children. And the trauma affected trauma, which we call in our world secondary trauma. It's kind of like PTSD, except it is an ongoing reality. And then my wife, she also began to be the recipient of trauma. Trauma from our adopted 4 children who came with trauma. Trauma from our biological children who became victims of secondary trauma, and then my wife became a victim of secondary and thirdary and fourthdary and fifthdary trauma. I don't know. I have no more categories for all the stuff that began to happen. And then I was working on managing all of that and pretending that I was not impacted by trauma. So welcome to our wonderful home. In those last 6 years, we have been on a journey as a family. Brooke and I, my wife and I primarily, and then the kids secondarily, on a journey to understand how trauma impacts the human soul and our being, just our being, because trauma has a dramatic impact. And in the world of trauma, we talk about capital T trauma and small T trauma. So capital T trauma are the very, very big things that happen to us, things like being abandoned by loved ones, a death in the family at a young age, sexual abuse or verbal abuse or emotional abuse, being a child or adult child of an alcoholic, these things that have dramatic and ongoing impact on us. And then small T trauma are things like losing a job or things like not getting the part that you auditioned for, or things that like a friend or a boyfriend breaks up with you, or a friend stops being your friend, a girlfriend breaks up with you. These kinds of things, they are traumatic to us. They are small T trauma. They have usually short-term impact. They don't have long-term impact, but sometimes they can feed a longer-term impact when there is a sequence of small T traumas, okay? Because they begin to establish a belief system. Now, you go, where on earth are we going? Okay, in our journey of dealing with trauma, we have encountered this word that has become, for me personally, the grand pursuit of destruction, a word I want to destroy, a word I want to find wherever it exists, and I want to go after it with a vengeance like the Terminator, and I want to kill that puppy. Because it has, as I have begun to discover, become the word. It's a word that describes a reality, and that reality is, in my current opinion, the most destructive force on planet Earth to the human soul. And it is the word shame. Shame. You see, you don't even shudder because you don't know how terrible of a word that is. But shame is a terribly, terrible thing. It is a terribly powerful thing. And it is something all of us hold within on some level. We are all familiar with shame. Do you know why we're familiar with shame? Because we're human. And shame entered our human story, and it began its haunting of us very, very early on. In the book of Genesis, where we discover where we come from, God created an environment of wonder, of beauty, of perfection. Into that environment, what we know as all of creation, he created a garden, and into that garden, he created mankind in community, man and woman. Because God exists singularly in community, but we do not. So when man was created and he did not have woman, man imaged God, but not fully, because man could not image God's nature of community. God by nature is three persons in one, a wondrous mystery, but all that that really tells us is that God in his singularity also is community. So God is justice, God is grace, God is truth, God is holiness, God is all things, God is community. God is community. We are not. I, when I'm alone, am alone, but when I am with somebody else, I am in community and I reflect God then. So the multiple different formats of relationship that God established for us, parent-child, husband-wife, friend-to-friend, all these are versions of community where we were created to be together. And into this garden, God creates the wonder of us, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve experience perfect freedom with God and perfect freedom with each other and perfect freedom with their environment. So even the animals in the environment did not hurt each other or hurt them. There was a rightness of relationship. Nothing killed anything else because everything was in harmony. And in that harmony, there was an absence of a particular word. Okay? And the word we experience in Genesis that was first introduced to us that was absent in the garden was the word ashamed. Ashamed. When I am ashamed, I am full of shame. That's right. That's what the word ashamed means. I am embodying, I am experiencing, I am full of shame. We use the word ashamed. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, after Adam and Eve were created, in verse 25, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." See, there's the key to the Genesis story. We were without shame. And then the enemy, God's enemy, came to the human race, to Adam and Eve, and he convinced them that they were being held back by God, that they had the power to become divine, to know what God knows. If they would just eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, then they would be like him and know what he knows, and they could be their own gods, divine as he is. And Adam and Eve bought into that lie and ate of the fruit despite what God had said. And it says this after they ate of the fruit. And verse chapter 3, verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid,'" full of fear, right? "'I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" So what do we know entered the story? Because in verse 24 of chapter 2, what did it tie together with ashamed? The man and the woman were what? Naked and not ashamed. Now Adam says we were naked and full of fear. So we hid ourselves. What entered the story in chapter 3? Shame and fear. Fear being a fruit of shame, insecurity being a fruit of shame, pride being a fruit of shame. In fact, the more I'm studying this reality of shame and watching it unfold in my home, the more I'm realizing that much of what we struggle with in its essence is the fruit of shame. So did you know, this is kind of crazy, just a quick little psychological addition. So when there is particular trauma in a home, so I'm going to take one category, adult child of an alcoholic. So when you grew up in an alcoholic home where one or both of your parents were alcoholics, functioning or non-functioning, that creates big T trauma, right? And big T trauma has an impact on you, and it creates a version of shame. You begin to understand that you are not good enough because this unpredictability in a parent begins to communicate that to you, right? So adult children of alcoholics end up usually in one of two spaces. You ready for this? They are either people that become absolutely apathetic, addicted to substances themselves, and they want to do nothing in life. They really just become essentially people that just go from job to job to job. They can't hold a job, they can't do anything, and they function there. Expected, right? We kind of go, that's what shame does, doesn't it? Shame isolates us. Shame causes us to shrink into insecurity, which causes us in our insecurity to not want to dare anything, do anything, be part of anything. And so we become a person that is constantly afraid, constantly hiding, and constantly on the fringes of society. Do you know what the other category of adult children of alcoholics is? CEOs of giant companies. Many CEOs of giant companies have alcoholic parents. Do you know why? Because the other category is an absolute obsession with accomplishing things. An absolute obsession and drive, like nothing in the world. In fact, very often, adult children of alcoholics become ER doctors, or they become CEOs, or they become top of their field, whatever field they're in, because they are obsessed. They are workaholics. They never stop. They go, go, go. Nothing is ever enough. The next thing, got to accomplish the next thing. Why? Because driven out of their insecurity is this drive to do better than everybody else, because when I'm better than everybody else, then I'm okay. And shame tells me I'm not okay, so I must drive to prove to myself and to the world that I'm okay. And if anybody around me is better than me, I must subtly and carefully bring them down, and I must bring myself up, because otherwise I'm not okay. And shame has already told me that. So what I've discovered about shame, and I've seen it in my home, the expressions of each of my children under their trauma, which is born out of shame, because what trauma did to them is it told them something. Your parents abandoned you because you're not good enough. So four of my children live with a perpetual undernote in their brain saying, you know you're not good enough, right? You will never be good enough. You will never be loved fully. Anyone that loves you doesn't really love you fully, because the people that loved you most abandoned you. So at this point, everything's a lower bar from there. So we have attachment disorders that develop out of that. And it is incredibly difficult for a person that feels and deeply believes that to be able to engage well in attached relationships. And so all the relationships are slightly off kilter, slightly skewed. Do you see what shame does? And we know that shame is something that deeply affects those of us that are the victims and recipients of trauma. So when we have trauma, if you're here and you have experienced trauma in your life because of a hard childhood or a hard young adulthood, whether big T trauma or even for many of you, a string of small T traumas, then we know that shame is having its way, creating insecurity and fear, which is leading you or I to behave in certain ways, hardly without realizing it. But if you are here and you are not the recipient of any big T traumas, you grew up in a super cool, beautiful home with great parents and a nice sibling that loved you and looked up to you and never fought with you, or fought a little bit here and there, generally a confident place, generally good. I was the recipient of that. I grew up in an amazing home. I have no big T trauma, and I have very little small T trauma, so I'm overconfident and arrogant. There's some truth to that. But those of you like me, shame has not let you be. Because when did shame enter? In the garden. And what did it enter? The human race. And who are you and I part of? The human race. So guess what we have in us? Shame. And shame is always speaking to you. It's always telling you what it wants you to believe about yourself and believe about the world and believe about God. That God does not, in fact, love you. That you are not, in fact, good enough. And that if you do not prove to God and to others and to yourself through a sequence of important things, then you will never be good enough, and therefore you will be rejected and you will be cast out and you won't matter. That's what shame does. And it creates in us either an apathy, we give up on life. In its purest form, we become suicidal. Or it creates an extraordinary and exhausting drive toward whatever dream we have. Because if we can fulfill our dreams, what do we think will happen? Our shame will go away because we will be good enough and we will have proved to that voice, see, I am. But you know what? Shame is bigger than that. Shame is bigger than your best efforts, bigger than your greatest accomplishments, bigger than everything you will ever do in your entire life. So as much as you and I believe that if we can just do enough, be enough, show enough, get the right part, get the right audition, be the right prince, princess character, get into the right position, move up in the right company, be the right husband, the right wife, the right friend, the right kid, the right parent, doesn't matter, then we will be okay. And it is an exhausting endeavor because it never comes to the end of shame. Do I have your attention now? Enter Jesus. Enter Jesus. Now you might say, oh, that's cheesy. Is Jesus going to solve all our problems now? Yes. But not in the cheesy way you think. If you just fix your eyes on Jesus and believe him, you'll be fine. Jesus is not pixie dust. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Sorry. It's a Disney thing. Jesus is far more than everything we can ask for or imagine. And while he was on this planet, when you watch his life now in light of what I've said, as I've watched his life in light of what I've told you, something dramatic began to emerge for me as I watched the life of Jesus, and I'm still watching. I haven't even scratched the surface, but what I'm beginning to realize as I'm studying again the life of Jesus is that while Jesus was on this planet, what he was constantly undoing in every encounter that he had was what? Shame. That's right. What Jesus had the magical power to do was in single actions, single words, single moments to absolutely obliterate shame. And what emerged every time was freedom. Every time. I'd like to walk you through just four of those encounters. And I want you to watch Jesus obliterate shame. And then we're going to talk briefly about us. You're welcome to turn, but I'm going to go super fast. And so you're also more than welcome just to listen, which perhaps would be even better. In the book of John, in chapter 4, Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and he goes into the region of Samaria, which was a region that the Jewish people didn't enter. They went around Samaria when they traveled because Samaria, the very dust and ground, was unclean to them because the people of Samaria were unclean. And in any version of humanity without Jesus as part of the story, you will always find us categorizing and comparing. That's what we do. Because we are full of shame, what do we need to do? We need to prove that we are better than you. I'm better than you. If you're better than me, then shame wins in me, and I can't have that. So we're constantly categorizing ourselves, trying to figure out where we fit on the scale. So the Jewish people had caused and thought of the Samaritans as a half-breed because they were a group of people that had intermarried with other cultures and nations. And so also in the culture, men and women were categorized, and men treated women badly in the culture in Jesus' time. What makes both Jesus and Paul and Peter and several of these guys so profound is the incredible way that they empowered women in their cultural time. The world wants us to believe that all those people thought lowly of women. It is actually exactly the opposite. So Jesus is in Samaria, and he stops at a well. And the disciples go into town to find food, a bit of a scary event for them because they were on unclean ground with unclean people, lots of things to touch to get unclean. And I think that's exactly why Jesus sent them away. It's like, good luck. By the way, it's not unclean, but you don't know that yet, but you'll figure it out. Go, go. And as they left, he's sitting at a well and a woman appears. just to draw water. She appears at a time when others wouldn't have come to the well. Because what we find out about this woman is that she was shamed in her city, in her town, because of some things she had done. Even in the Samaritan culture, there were still standards. They believed in God. They just believed that God was their God versus the Jewish God, and that Samaria was the height of it. And the woman comes to the well, and Jesus begins to speak to her, starting with, "Can you draw me some water? I'm pretty thirsty." That seems like a simple thing, but in this culture, it's no simple thing. No man speaks to a woman. No Jew speaks to a Samaritan. So no man-Jew speaks to a woman-Samaritan. And when he speaks to her, she actually says that. "Huh, it's kind of odd that you're talking to a Samaritan woman." She didn't do that because she was surprised. She did that because she figured he didn't know. "Hey, FYI, I'm a Samaritan. FYI, a woman. FYI, don't talk to me." Because when you find out I'm a Samaritan woman, what are you going to do? You're going to throw up and run for your life. See, isn't that what shame tells us? When they know what I've actually done, when they know who I actually am, when they know the truth about me, they will run. And Jesus says, "Yeah, about that." Verse 10, "And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that you are saying this to, you would not give me a drink. You would have asked me, and he would have given you living water.'" Okay, we're in riddle time now. So the Samaritan woman asks a few more questions. And in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Trick. I love what Jesus does. And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying that. You have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." And the woman is in shock. And she says, "What you have said is true, and I perceive that you are a prophet." And Jesus says, "I ain't no prophet. I am the Messiah, and I have come to save you. And you are free now." Can you imagine if you woke up one day and realized that you were a Samaritan woman with five husbands and you were living with guy number six? Because who would marry the sixth time? I mean, for real, right? And you are shamed by all of your own people who are already shamed by the Jewish people, and a Jewish guy starts a conversation with you, and you find out that not only does he know that you are a Samaritan woman, but he knows you are a Samaritan woman who has every reason to be shamed by your own people. And he not only just tells you that you are a Samaritan woman who deserves to be shamed, he says, "I know you're a Samaritan woman that deserves to be shamed. I'm not here to shame you. I'm here to set you free. And I'm not here to set you free from all the bad things you did. I'm here to set you free from shame." And he sets her free. And when the disciples arrive, the Bible says they were astonished that he was talking with her, but they didn't want to say anything because he was talking with her and it was going very well. And then she left and went to the town. And guess what she told all the people in the town? "You have got to come to the well to see this guy. I think he's legit the Messiah." And she says this to them, "He knew that I had five husbands and I was living with the sixth guy." Mm-hmm. Do you see what she just did? What was once shameful suddenly became free. He, the Messiah, knew what I did, and he talked to me and sent me to tell you to come see him. I'm like his messenger now. We're like besties. That is the power of Jesus. John chapter 8, something extraordinary happens. John chapter 8. Okay. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. So there's this woman. Like, if you want to talk about the height of being used, like, take humanity and you pick the highest level of being used by other human beings. Here's the highest level. You start as a prostitute. So do we all agree that is a terrible way for one human to use another? Right? Prostitution, human trafficking, all these words come to mind. Terrible, terrible things. Right? Then, as a prostitute caught in adultery, the Pharisees, who are holier than thou, arrogant, pious people, come and grab you while you get caught in adultery. So they come in the tent when you're in the middle of doing what prostitutes do, and they grab you. You are naked. You have just been in the middle of the act, so that they can say, we walked in, we saw her. And they drag you out into public to Jesus. And the only reason they're doing any of that is not because they give a rip about you, but because they want to test Jesus on something. So not only are you used as a way of life, but now you are being used because you are being used to trick Jesus into something. So what they wanted to do is bring this prostitute out, throw her before the feet of Jesus and say, we caught her literally in the act of adultery. What should we do? And the reason they were doing that is because Jewish law demanded that they would stone her, but Roman law demanded that they don't stone her and ask permission first. So if Jesus said, we got to ask the Romans first, then they could say, see, you're not the Messiah. You have no authority, and you just violated the law of Moses, which makes you not the Messiah with no authority. But if he stoned her, they could go to the Romans and say, we got a guy, he stoned somebody without your permission, kill him. It was a lose-lose for Jesus. But the point isn't Jesus, because Jesus always wins. The point was the woman being used, then being used, then being used. And there is no place I can imagine in the human soul that is more shameful, more ashamed than laying half naked in public after being dragged out of a bed with a man in front of a well-known rabbi that you've been told does beautiful things, and the crowd is taunting for your death. And Jesus gets down, it says, and he takes his finger and he draws in the sand. I don't know what Jesus was doing when he was drawing in the sand. People have written books about it. They're wrong. And I'll tell you why they're wrong, because none of us know what Jesus was doing. So if they're right, they got lucky, which makes them wrong in the first place because they were just guessing. But I am going to guess just for fun, because if I were Jesus, I know why I'd be drawing in the sand. Have you ever been mad? Like you want to kill someone? None of you are going to raise your hand. I'll raise mine. I've been mad, like I want to kill someone. And then there's this little trick you do, though. You count to 10 backwards or forwards, right? 1, 2, 3, don't kill him. 4, 5, just don't kill him. 6, 7, don't kill him. 8, 9, okay, you don't have to kill him. 10, I'm not going to kill you today. See, I think Jesus got down and he was just counting backwards to 10. Don't kill the Pharisees. There's a bigger plan at foot here. Don't kill him. Leave the lightning alone. Don't kill him. Would have been cool, though, wouldn't it, if he got up and said, sorry, the 10 thing didn't work. You dead. You dead. You dead. You're fine. Head on out. Man, that would have been awesome. But he didn't do that because he drew in the sand. When he was done, he got up and he said, anyone here that has not done something wrong, feel free to throw a stone at her. It says the old people left first. That's always my favorite little part of the story, because everybody old went, are you kidding me? The teenagers were standing with rocks going, I feel like I'm good. Are you good? Have we done anything bad? And then after they watched all the other people leave, they're like, maybe we don't know everything. We should probably go. And everybody leaves. And we think the story is about Jesus and all of us have sin in our life, but the story is about one woman ashamed. Jesus stood up and said to her, and I've always imagined Jesus standing up. Have you ever taken someone that's just broken and put your hand just under their chin real gentle, or put your hands on the sides of their face real gentle, so you kind of get their full attention. And I imagine Jesus getting her full attention, looking her right in the eye and saying, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What he set that woman free from that day was shame. And as far as we know from history, she began to follow Jesus and became a key player in the story. And she abandoned her life because there is no space for a life like that when shame has been undone. When you are free, you are free. I wish I had about 20 more minutes because there's two more stories I want to tell you. But I'm going to tell you in brevity, just the two of them. We're not going to explore them through scripture. There was a guy, super short, Jericho, the only person with the awesome title of chief tax collector, the tax collector and the boss of all the tax collectors. So in other words, chief evil man. And he lived in the chief city of tax collecting in Jericho. And Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem toward the end of his ministry. His name was Zacchaeus. And he knew he could not approach Jesus, so he climbed into a tree just so he could see him from a distance. And Jesus stopped and told him, "Zach, we're heading to your house, and you're like in a tree, dude. So you should get out of the tree and get to the house because I'm coming to have tea." The tea isn't in the Bible, but it is in the song, which makes it almost the same. And when he gets to the house, people say, "Does Jesus know who this man is? He's sitting with a sinner." And the sentence after that in the passage that we find this in Luke 19 literally says, "And then Zacchaeus said to Jesus, I'm going to give half all of my wealth to the poor, and I'm going to find every person I've ever cheated and give them their money back plus some." That statement is a statement of absolute and pure transformation and freedom. What did Jesus rob from Zacchaeus? Shame. He robbed him of shame. He took it away. My favorite shame story. There is no man that was more willing to give his life for Jesus than Peter. Peter was the oldest of the 12 disciples, as far as history tells us. He was tasked with the protection of all the disciples and Jesus himself. And in the last moments of Jesus' life, when Peter was having the last meal with Jesus, Jesus said, "Tomorrow I am going to be arrested and killed." And Peter said, "Not on my watch." And Jesus said to Peter, "Actually, Pete, I mean, super courageous, and I love that about you, but tomorrow morning, not only are you not going to stop this, but you are actually going to deny that you even know me." And Peter was like, "Heck no. You out of your mind." That morning, when Peter was in the courtyard with a mob of angry people that were looking for someone to kill, and Jesus was on a stage with John in the middle of a trial, Peter was asked three times whether he was with Jesus, and three times he said no. And the Bible says that when he said it the third time, the rooster made his sound, and Jesus looked at him. And it said Peter wept and left. What happened to Peter in that moment? He was filled with what? Shame. Because what he had done opposed who he thought he was. Isn't that when we feel the most shame? When you think you can accomplish something, you think you're good enough, you think you're going to do it, you think you've got the voice that you need to have, you think you've got the body you need to have, you think you've got the face you need to have, you think you've got the personality you need to have, you think you've got what it takes to keep the boy, keep the girl, you think you've got what it takes to get the job, and then you don't. And everything is called into question. And shame consumes you. When Jesus looked at Peter that day, I have no doubt. I used to say, I think, but I now have no doubt Jesus didn't look at Peter to say, shame on you. Jesus actually looked at Peter to say, if you remember correctly, I told you about this last night. And what point would I have to tell you last night if I was going to shame you in the morning? That would be stupid. So I'm really just looking at you to say, Pete, I got this. I got this, buddy. We already knew this was going to roll this way. Don't be surprised and don't get all freaked out because I've got this. But Peter didn't see it that way until later on in John chapter 21, where Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, is hanging out with Peter on a beach. And he says to Peter, Pete, you love me, right? Yes. Then feed my sheep. In other words, then keep doing what I've called you to do. Pete, you love me, right? Yes, I do. Well, then keep feeding my sheep. I used to preach this sermon about the three different words of love, and that what Jesus was trying to do was kind of like, you love me agape, you love me phileo, you love me these different ways, and it's a neat little sermon. Don't get me wrong, if somebody else preaches it, clap and tell them it's awesome. But I really don't think that that's the point of this passage whatsoever. I think the point of this passage was the third ask, because it says when he asked the third time, Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him. And he said, you know that I love you because you know me. And I can almost hear the voice of Jesus saying, you're right. I just needed you to shout it so that shame would never put its ugly claws back into you someday, because you denied me three times and now you've had to shout back at me three times, yes, I love you. What Jesus was doing on that beach was undoing shame. If you are here and you are in the process of a journey discovering who Jesus is, you're beginning or you're on your way or you're a good way down the road of discovering who Jesus is, let me tell you why following Jesus leads to freedom. Because as you journey with Jesus more and more, what he will eventually undo in you is shame. It may take a day or a week or a month or a year or a decade or three decades. But I promise you this. If you follow Jesus with your life, eventually what you will encounter, because this is what Jesus does, is a freedom from shame, and your identity will no longer need you to be anything or give up on anything to be okay. And when that happens, you will enjoy life as a person living for Jesus and following Jesus and loving others on behalf of Jesus, because you are safe and free with Jesus. And every time you sing and dance and get makeup on and jump into some suit and pursue some dream and strive after some audition, whether or not you get it will have no bearing on whether or not you are ashamed, because you will be free. And then you'll be able to do those things in freedom, including relationships like friendships. And if you should someday get married or parent, or even as a child to parents that maybe were difficult, you will be free to love them. You will be free to love them. Following Jesus undoes shame eventually. And that's why Jesus, I think, said through his Spirit to Paul in Galatians, it is for freedom that I have set you free. There's a period at the end of that sentence. It is for freedom that I have set you free. You are free. Because that's what I did, and I did it so you can be free. Follow me, and I will give you rest for your souls. These are the words of Jesus. I'm going to ask the band to come on up here, because I think responding in worship to the one who is the master of undoing shame that we did to ourselves when we were in the garden as Adam and Eve is certainly a worthy endeavor and a good starting point for us to say, I know I'm not free from shame yet, Jesus. I know I'm not undone from that yet, but I'm pretty excited that ongoing encounters with you will eventually set me free from shame. And whether you have big T trauma or small T trauma, you do have shame, just like me. And Jesus, through his Spirit and his Word and the community of God, will slowly and systematically set you free from shame. Well, that's some good news, isn't it? That's some good news. Pray with me. God, I pray for everyone in this room that wherever they land on the scale of shame, whether they are coming out of hard pasts or relatively easy ones, whether they have big T traumas or small T traumas, whether they are just a person dealing with the humanity that we are, constantly trying to figure out whether we matter, whether we fit, where we fit, how we fit, who we're better than, who's better than us, pursuing dreams, wanting things, desiring things. Nothing wrong with all of that, God, except that it is so often born out of, driven by our insecurities and fears, which are born from being ashamed. Just by humanity, we are ashamed. So we're constantly trying to prove to you and to everyone around us and to ourselves that we are not as full of shame as we think or as bad as we think. God, would you, by your grace, continue through encounters with your Word and your Spirit as we learn more of the gospel that you have effected, the redemptive work you've effected, that we would learn more and more of who you know and see us to be, who you made us to be, that we would become more and more convinced through encounters with you, in your Word, through your Spirit, that in fact, we are free from shame. Not ashamed anymore, but now free. I pray for all those in this room that you would lead them to that place as they continue, or even perhaps tonight begin, a journey to follow you, the great creator of freedom, who sets us free from shame. We love you, Jesus.